And we're going to continue this morning exploring this theme of harvest that comes out of Matthew 9, 35 through chapter 10, really. Let me just read a portion of it again this morning. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." And then over in chapter 10, verse 1, he called his 12 disciples to him, gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These 12 Jesus sent out with instructions. Now, we're going to be getting a little later in this series into messages that get into the actual going. What does it mean for us to go into the world and to share our faith and to look for ways to impact the people in our circles of influence? But before we get there, we need to deal with some preliminaries. Let me just show you the big picture. Jesus' heart for the harvest begins with the glory of God. It begins with a deep understanding that God is the Lord of the harvest. It's his field. It's his people. It's his yearning to bring life to those who are lost. Everything starts with the glory of God. When it starts with us, it becomes an enterprise. It becomes a church growth strategy. It becomes a way of building our organization. When it begins with him, we understand that everything God is about is to bring his glory, his presence, his being into all the world. And so we start with the glory of God. It builds on a proper view of the world, on a proper view of the world. It's fueled by love, and then it culminates in a command to go. I think it's very important that we walk through it in this order. The call to go is the last thing that happens. We must first understand the glory of God. We must first make sure that we have a proper view of the world. We must first, then we must be sure that we are motivated and fueled by love. And then and only then are we prepared to actually go and do what God has called us to do. So this morning, I want us to hone in on this second point of it builds on a proper view of the world. Now, I suspect that some of you might be a little surprised that we're focusing on our view of the world as opposed to our view of people. Because in the passage I just read, it's when Jesus saw the crowds that he was moved to act. Jesus saw people, and people moved his heart. But I want to challenge us this morning with the question of, to what degree does my view of the world shape my view of people? We're definitely going to get to our view of people this morning, but I think it starts actually with our view of the world, because I would suggest to you this morning that the way we see the world will have an impact on the way we view and treat people who belong to it. So here's a really interesting observation when we think about what Scripture says about the world. John 3, 16 and 17. Probably most of you could quote at least John 3, 16. Maybe not 17, but "For God so loved the world." Let's just say it with me, will you? "God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." That's John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. But then there's a scripture in 1 John 2:15 and 16. And this says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world." So on the one hand, we're told that God loves the world and does not condemn it. But on the other hand, we are told that we should not love the world or anything in it. So how are we to make sense of what seems to be an obvious contradiction? Shouldn't we love what God loves? So if God loves the world, why are we told not to love the world? Well, the simple answer to that question is that the word world can be used in different ways. Now, to be totally honest with you, what I hoped to find when I dug into these two passages was that there was a different Greek word in the two different passages. Now, I love when that kind of thing happens. You know, when there's two different words and we think they're the same, but actually they're two completely different Greek words. Well, that isn't the case here. It's the same word in both passages. It's the Greek word kosmos. That's where we get our word world from, is the word kosmos. Well, it's the same word in both places. However, the Greeks were no different than us. They could use the same word and with very different meanings. I mean, we have tons of words like that in our own language, right? I mean, think about the word squash. What does the word squash mean? It can mean a yellow vegetable, or it can be a racket sport, or it can be a verb that means to crush, right? Same word, three complete different meanings. Or take the word draft. The word draft can mean a current of air, or it might mean an early version of a document, or it might be the way a nation brings people into the military. Or conscribes people into the military. Same word, three completely different meanings. Well, the Bible uses the word world in at least three different ways. One is simply in reference to the globe, the earth. The earth is sometimes called the world. Sometimes the world seems clearly to refer to the people who comprise the world. And then sometimes, and this is one of John's favorite ways of using the word world, it means the system of the world, the world order, the moral order that is in rebellion against God. That's the way that John often thinks of the world. And so when we look at these two scriptures, it becomes clear that in John 3:16, God seems to have in mind people. For God so loved people that he sent his only son to give his life that whoever believes would be saved, right? But in 1 John 2:15 and 16, John clearly has in mind there the world system, the order, the moral order that is in rebellion against God. And we are told that is the world we are not to love. And let me just say, by the way, when we say it's an order that's in rebellion against God, certainly there is evil and there are things in this world that are clearly actively against God. But I would argue that it's not just that. When we think of the world system or the world order, it's really that which wants to be a substitute for God or an alternative to God. And so those who belong to the world are those who have simply come to the conclusion that this world is all there is. There is no other reality. The only reality is what we can see and touch, and this is it. And so this world must be the source of everything I need and can have. That is the world that John is speaking of when he says, don't love the world in that way. That's not the way we were meant to love the world. Those who belong to the world in that sense have either actively or passively rejected God by concluding that this world is all there is and is therefore the source of all its necessities. So let me address two problems that when it comes to our view of the world and how that affects the way we view people. The first one is the temptation to love the world. We are tempted to love this world. Now, it's important in the 1 John 2 passage, it's still up so you can see it here, that John equates the love of the world with the lust of the flesh. Love of the world here grows out of the lust of the flesh. Now, the word flesh in Bible terms is that part of me that rejects God. I mean, the word teaches that there is a part of us that wants nothing to do with God because it wants to be God. There is a part of us that doesn't want to come under anybody or anything else. It wants to be God. It wants to be totally in control. That's my flesh. That's what the Bible calls my flesh. And so John says that the world plays on the lust of the flesh and stirring up the flesh to see the world as a means for self-gratification. So that's what happens when we love the world. We begin to see the world not for what it was created to be, but as nothing more than a means of meeting my own needs. We forget when we do that in the very beginning, we were made for God alone. We were made for God. The deepest need of our soul is not something that this world gives us. It is someone who created us, loves us, and longs to have fellowship with us. So when we love the world, we're walking away from that and we are turning to this world as the means by which our needs will be met. I found this incredibly powerful quote from A.W. Tozer. Let me just read it for you. He says, "Before the Lord made man upon the earth, he first prepared for him by creating a world of useful and pleasant things for his sustenance and delight. In the Genesis account of the creation, these are called simply things. They were made for man's uses, but they were always meant to be external to the man and subservient to him. In the deep heart of the man was a shrine where none but God was worthy to come. Within him was God and without 1,000 gifts which God had showered upon him." That's the way the created world was meant to be. This helps us to see, by the way, that the world is not something to be hated. The world is not something that is bad. God created the world as a blessing for us. And it is a blessing as long as it is kept external to us and doesn't come into the shrine where only God was meant to live. He goes on. "But sin has introduced complications and has made those very gifts of God a potential source of ruin to the soul. Our woes began when God was forced out of his central shrine and things were allowed to enter. Within the human heart, things have taken over. Men have now by nature no peace within their hearts, for God is crowned there no longer. But there in the moral dusk, stubborn and aggressive usurpers fight among themselves for first place on the throne." Now, we could spend all morning just talking through what Tozer says there. There's so much there. But I don't want to get away from what this message is really all about. We can't spend too much time just going into this whole issue of what happens when things replace God. My real question for us this morning is what happens to our view of people when the world takes the place of God in our souls? Because I believe there's a connection. I believe that the way we see people is shaped by whether or not God is on the throne or we have brought the world and put that in its place. When we begin to think about how the world, our view of the world shapes our view of people in this regard, at best, our love of the world distracts us from seeing people. We become so captivated with the things of the world that we become oblivious to people. It's just very simply that we're more concerned about stuff than we are people. That's one possible consequence. But there's even a deeper one than that. And that is that we begin to see people as just one more thing in the world that either are useful in helping me to get what I want or are obstacles to me getting what I want. When that happens, then people become nothing more than objects that I either use to get what I want or reject or run over because they're in the way. If we begin to see the world as the source of our life and the source of happiness, ultimately, I believe people are brought into that big category called world, and we no longer see them as men and women created in the image of God, but as objects to be used or discarded in order for me to get what I want. And what do we do with that? The answer to what we do with that problem is, I think, very simply, to repent. To repent. I've got to tell you that when I read this scripture and I began to think about 1 John 2, I'd never thought about that scripture in this way. I had never considered how love of the world might affect the way I view people. Let me just share with you what I wrote in my own notes in my Bible, John 2:15. The critical question then is this: do I love the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, or do I love the world? If I do not truly believe that this world at its best is incapable of offering life that is truly life, and at worst destroys such life, then I will find myself living a divided life that robs me of the eternal, abundant life Jesus came to bring and the passion to share that life with others. My guess is there's not a person here this morning who couldn't use some adjustment when it comes to our love for the world. Because you see, the world has a way of very subtly drawing us in. And little after, you know, day after day, if we're not deeply pursuing Christ and continually dying to self and coming under his reign, little by little, the world begins to get its hooks in us. And before we know it, before long, we find that I'm actually looking to the world to meet my needs. And the more I get focused on the world meeting my needs, the more that shapes the way I see people around me. Now, there's a second problem that's fundamentally different, completely different, but is worthy of our consideration. Because for some of us, that one may be the biggest issue. For others of us, this next one may be a big issue. And the second problem is rooted in hatred of the world. Hatred of the world. Now, I think it's important to understand that in this passage from 1 John, we are not told to hate the world. Again, John knew what A.W. Tozer was talking about. He knew that the world was meant to be a gift. It was meant to be a blessing to us. We're not supposed to hate the world, but we are supposed to understand that the world can't take the place of God. And so because of that, some people have read this scripture to mean I should hate the world. I should hate everything that is not, that does not clearly belong to God. Anything that is against him, I will hate. And some of those people have a very difficult time discerning between, distinguishing between the world and the people who belong in it. So those who hate the world have a tendency to drift towards hatred of those who belong to the world. That's actually how some people justify, and you've seen this in the news before. You've read about it in the newspapers. There are some Christians who do not hesitate to spew hatred toward those that have rejected God or do not belong to God or are living in a sinful lifestyle. And so what we hear coming out of these people is this a continual current of hatred of people who belong to the world. That's why it's so important to understand the distinction that the Bible makes between the system of the world that is opposed to God and the people who are part of it. Those are not the same thing. They're different things, and we need to see them differently. We have to ask ourselves. Now, maybe many of us would sit here and say, well, I mean, I wouldn't belong to that kind of church. I don't want to be associated with those kinds of Christians. But let me just ask a more subtle question. Is there any way that our view of people has been tainted because we're unable to separate the person from their place in the world. Ever, anyway. Do you ever fall into that trap of failing to distinguish the person from their place in the world? I think it would be helpful here to contrast the way Jesus viewed and treated people and the way the Pharisees viewed and treated people. Let me just remind anyone who doesn't know that a Pharisee was a religious leader who lived in the Jewish world at the time that Jesus came to give his life. Jesus and the Pharisees were continually butting heads, constantly running up against each other and butting heads in the process. And one of the main reasons for that was that the Pharisees could not distinguish between the world and the people who belonged to it. So they saw anyone who was not living according to God's law almost like an enemy that was to be completely rejected, completely written off. They would never, ever be caught in the presence of a prostitute. They would never eat with a tax collector or a drunkard. That they wouldn't touch a leper. They would avoid those kind of people at all costs, because to associate with the people means that they're associating with the lost world that they're a part of. When Jesus comes on the scene, he does just the opposite. It's almost like Jesus was seeking those kind of people out. Jesus sought out the prostitute. Jesus sought out the drunkard. Jesus sought out those that society had rejected. And he came close to them. That's why the Pharisees started calling Jesus a friend of sinners. And that was not a term of endearment. They were completely deriding him, saying, "You are a friend of sinners," as though such a thing was to be an enemy of God. He was a friend of sinners. Jesus, in response, said things like this in Matthew 9, 12, and 13. Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." In other words, Jesus is saying, "I came for those who know they're broken. I came to heal the brokenhearted. I came to restore those that are lost." Jesus' whole view of people and the world itself was that the world needed to be redeemed. And I believe that's where a proper view of the world begins to take shape in our hearts. Now, what we do with this second issue, when we have problems separating the person from their place in life, and let me press where it may be a little less comfortable. It's easy to talk about this in terms of drug addicts or prostitutes or, people who are just clearly, completely lost and away from God. But what about the more subtle things? What about the person that you work with that just is filled with hate? What about the corporate executive who's just full of himself? What about the everyday, ordinary people that you see that aren't walking with God, and you see that, and it causes you to pull away instead of pressing in. I think what we need in this case is a paradigm shift. A complete paradigm shift that helps us to see reality in a different way. I remember years ago reading Stephen Covey's book, 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. He talks about paradigm shifts in that book. And he gives this great example of what a paradigm shift is like. He tells a story, apparently it's something that actually happened to him, of going and getting on the subway, and he's sitting down on the subway, and then at one stop, a man comes in with 3 small children. The man sits down fairly close, well, right next to him, and the 3 kids are just out of control. The kids are running around, they're yelling, they're making all kinds of noise. They're bumping into people, knocking people's coffee out of their hands. They're pulling the papers down. I mean, they're just a complete disaster in this subway. And Covey said, "I'm sitting there, and the longer that I experience this and watch this, the angrier I get. How could this man let this happen?" why in the world doesn't this man get his kids under control? And he said, I just let it seethe and seethe. And finally, I just couldn't contain it any longer. And I turned to the guy and I said, sir, do you not see your kids? Don't you see that they're out of control? And he said, the man, it's almost like he was just in a glaze and his eyes were glazed over. And he kind of looked up and he said, oh, I'm so sorry. Their mother just died. And we've just come on this subway to go home. And I don't even know, I have no idea what to do. How could they know what to do? Covey said, in a moment, just that quickly, his whole understanding of what was happening before him changed dramatically. He went from anger to compassion. He went from wanting to hit the man to wanting to hug him and hold him and say, it's going to be okay. It was a paradigm shift that took place. I had my own paradigm shift experience like that several years ago, when I went to see the movie, The Passion of the Christ. You remember the movie, right? It came out, and I didn't go the first night it was open. I waited for a while. Everybody was coming to me and telling me about the movie, how awesome it was, how wonderful it was. And I was kind of waiting because I didn't want to just rush in. I wanted to be in the right frame of heart and mind when I went to see that movie. But we finally got tickets. We went in. It was jam-packed. The theater was completely packed. The only place left to sit was right up front, which I hate sitting up front. But that was the only place left to sit. So Pam and I went down. We sat up front, and I'm sitting next to a young woman. And I'm just sitting. I mean, I'm on the edge of my seat. I just can't wait for this movie. And, you know, I'm so excited. I really wanted to be an encounter with God. I mean, I'm really anticipating this is going to be an encounter with God. And then the movie begins to play, and the woman next to me starts talking to the person on the other side of her. And she just talked, and I'm thinking, well, surely this will stop soon. And it just kept going on. I mean, the movie goes on. I mean, we're 2 or 3 minutes into the movie, and this woman is still talking the entire time to the woman sitting next to her. And I'm just like Covey. I'm getting angry and angry. I'm like, you're going to ruin this whole movie for me. I mean, this is all about me. I've come here to see this movie, and you're going to ruin it for me, right? And finally, I just couldn't take it any longer. And I turned to her, and as nicely as I could say it, I said, do you really have to talk through the movie? She said, well, my friend is legally blind. You'll remember that the words were in Aramaic, and so there were subtitles. And I'm reading the words for my friend so that she can experience the movie. I mean, I just wanted to get up and leave the theater. I'm like, I'm so unworthy of watching this movie now. But I mean, in both of these cases, you see what happens? You hear the deeper story, and suddenly the whole picture changes. I think that's what Jesus tried to do for us and tried to help us to see is, yes, there are people that are sinners. Yes, there is evil in the world. But it's all because it's under the curse of sin. It's been broken. It's not what God intended. Don't hate it. Become a means of redemption. See, Jesus came into this broken world. He didn't run from it. He came from heaven, where there was nothing but holiness and righteousness, and came into a dark and broken world filled with evil in order to redeem it. In order to redeem it. And I believe that he has given us, we are called to be his ambassadors, who are to take the good news of the gospel of redemption in Jesus Christ. That's the paradigm shift. As we begin to see people, not by what they do or even what they believe, but the way Jesus saw them in Matthew 9, they're lost. They're harassed. They're like sheep without a shepherd. What they need is someone to show them the way. I think when we begin to see the world that way, it will have a dramatic effect on the way we see the people who belong to it. Let me share another story. Back in the 80s, there was a speaker named Tony Campolo, who was real active on the speaker circuit, wrote a lot of books. So I read some of his books, heard him speak a few times. In one book, he tells the story, a true story that happened to him when he was in Hawaii. He had been asked to come speak in Hawaii, and apparently he spoke there on a regular basis. And so he lived on the East Coast. Well, on the first night that you get to Hawaii, you're what, 5-6 hours difference in time? So he wakes up at 3 o'clock in the morning, and in his clock, it's 8 o'clock in the morning, and he's wide awake. His stomach is growling because he's hungry. It's time for breakfast. And he can't go, no matter how hard he tries, he can't go back to sleep. So finally, he just says, I'm done with it. I'm just going to get up. So he gets up, walks out of the hotel that's totally dead. There's nobody on the streets. He begins to look for some place. It's a 24/7 kind of diner. And he finally finds this grungy diner on an alley down from the hotel. So he walks into the cafe, sits down at the counter, and the guy behind the counter says to him, what do you want? Well, by now, he's kind of seen the surroundings. He started to lose his appetite, and he figures the safest thing to eat is probably just a cup of coffee and a donut. So he says, give me a cup of coffee and donut. So the guy behind the counter gives him his coffee and a donut, and about the time he begins to dig into his little meal there, a group of women come into the establishment, and it is absolutely obvious that they are hookers. And they all come up and sit down right next to Tony Campolo. He immediately begins to plan his escape. He's thinking, how quickly can I drink this coffee and get out of here? But while he's still trying to figure out how he can get away, one of the girls says to another, tomorrow's my birthday. And the one who she said it to, he turned to her and said, well, what do you want? You want me to throw you a party? You want me to make you a cake? You want me to sing happy birthday to you? She goes, why do you have to be so mean? I'm just telling you, I'm just saying it's my birthday. I'll be 29 years old tomorrow. I said, I'm not asking you to do anything. I've never had a birthday party in my life. I don't need one now. But why do you have to be so mean? Campolo said, that's when he made a decision. I'm not going to escape. I'm going to stay here and just listen to the conversation. Well, he listened. They stayed for a while. He waited them out. They finally left. And when they left, he said to the man behind the counter, do these girls come in here every night? He said, yep, every night, without fail. About the same time, he said, yep, 3 o'clock is pretty much when they get here every night. He said, well, I've got an idea. I'm wondering if you would help me. He said, the one that was sitting right next to me, does she come back every night? And he said, yep, she's always here every night. He said, tomorrow is her 29th birthday. I want to throw her a birthday party. So he tells the guy behind the counter, I'm going to get streamers. I'm going to get a big banner that says happy birthday. Oh, the guy told him, he said, her name is Agnes. So I'm going to get a big banner that says happy birthday, Agnes. And we're going to get people off the streets, and we're going to come in here, and we're going to throw her a surprise birthday party. And the guy behind the counter says, man, that's a great idea. He calls to someone in the back that Tony hadn't even seen. Turns out to be his wife. He said, come out here. This guy's got a great idea. So she comes out and explained it to her. She says, oh, that's awesome. Agnes always is kind. She's always trying to help people. It'd be great to do something like that for Agnes. And so they make all their plans or details. He goes home, goes to his conference, speaks. But the next night, he gets up early, and he gets all his stuff together. He goes in at 2 o'clock, and he gets the whole place set up for a birthday party for Agnes. And sure enough, at 3 o'clock, these same ladies come walking through the door. And as they do, everybody in the place screams out, happy birthday, Agnes. And then the man behind the counter brings out this huge cake, and he puts it in front of her. And Agnes looks at the cake. She said, this is for me? They said, yeah, Agnes, it's your birthday. Happy birthday. And then they start yelling at her, cut the cake, Agnes, cut the cake. And then Agnes looks at the man behind the counter, and then he looks at all the people in the room, and she says, would y'all be really upset if I just took this home? I promise to bring it back. I'll bring it back tomorrow night or maybe the next, but would you mind if I just take it to home so I can see it just a little longer? And the man behind the counter said, yeah, that's fine. Take the cape. Take it home, Agnes. You can bring it back whenever you want. Campolo said that Agnes turned and held the cake out in front of her like it was the Holy Grail and began to walk out of the cafe. And then suddenly she was gone with the cake. And he said, everybody in the place starts looking at me. And nobody says a word, and they look at me, and I'm like, only thing, he said, I do what all preachers do when they don't know what else to do. I said, well, can we have a prayer? And everybody said, everybody just kind of bowed their heads. And he prayed this wonderful prayer that Agnes would know how deeply she's loved by God. And that God would bless her life and let her know how much she's worth to him. He says, when he gets through praying, the guy behind the counter turns to him and says, hey, man, you didn't tell me you was a preacher. What church do you belong to anyway? And Campolo says that this had to just be straight from the Lord. He said, I don't know where this came from, but my immediate response was, I belong to the kind of church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3 o'clock in the morning. And the man said, ain't no way. No such place. He said, if there was, I'd join it in a minute. I'd join it in a minute. I have a feeling that something like that may be what Jesus had in mind when he prayed for us in John 17. We call this the high priestly prayer. It's Jesus' prayer for us. He explicitly prays not just for these who are with me now, but for all who will believe because of their message. That's us. And this is what he prays. He says, I have given them your word, Jesus praying to his Father, and the world hates them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world. And I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them so they can be made holy by your truth. You hear what Jesus just prayed for you? He said, Lord, Father, I am sending them into this broken world. I'm not asking that you protect them from the world. I'm not asking that you isolate them from the world. I am sending them into the world. But I'm asking that you would keep them safe and that you would keep them holy, protect them from the evil one. There, Jesus has so clearly distinguished between a broken world and the people who belong in it. I wonder this morning if we could all use something of a paradigm shift. If we all need to ask God, Lord, help me to see the deeper story. Help me to see the deeper story behind the people that I run into every day. Yeah, there are people who are just mean. There are people who are just evil. But can I just tell you that my experience over the years has been that most people, actually, somebody shared this with me during prayer week, and the word was this, hurting people hurt people. People who tend to hurt others do so because deep down they're hurting. I wondered this morning if we would have the courage to ask God to give us a paradigm shift when it comes to the way we see people, and that we would begin to see them as he does. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on out, and they're going to lead us through a final song. But let me also call the prayer team up front. And they're here to pray with you if you would like someone to pray with you. Can I just say, first of all, to anyone who may be here this morning who knows that you're not, you don't yet belong to him. You do belong to the world. You have given yourself to the world. The world has become your God. But you say this morning, I want to be found by the God who longs to lead me in his love. I just want to invite you to come. These folks are ready to pray with you. They would love to lead you through a prayer of repentance and salvation and invite you into a relationship with Jesus Christ today. Others of you may want to come and ask one of these to pray that God would break a stronghold of hatred or a stronghold of that's kept you from seeing people the way Jesus sees them. They're ready to pray for you. Some of you may just need to come and kneel and just do business with God. Ask God to speak to you. Ask God to change the way you see people, to give you his eyes. Whatever you need to do. Others of us may want to just stand and worship, and that's fine. But whatever you do, let's take these last few minutes to do business with God before we leave. Would you all stand? Let's just begin to respond as he leads us this morning.